And you remember we already saw how they got rid of chapter 37. Because their spiritualization of that chapter was to have happened in the past. So you remember that. We had read it in its context. But to go beyond that which is clearly set forth by inspiration, as John writes in Revelation 20 about Gog and Magog, as an interpretation of Ezekiel, is to substitute personal opinion for thus saith the Lord. So we conclude that Old Testament prophecy must first be examined in terms of the historic application to literal Israel before the validity of a derived application to spiritual Israel may be undertaken. And of course, we can never be sure as individuals without a prophet or a prophetess telling us whether such a thing will be fulfilled through the church instead of ancient Israel. One of the main objectives of the Bible commentator is to reconstruct the historical setting in which the declarations of the prophets were originally made. Perfectly all right. The historical setting in which they were made is one thing. What the prophet intended the prophecy to refer to in time is another. Christianity is a historical religion in the sense that it has roots definable through history. I agree. And its inspired messages are anchored in the hills and valleys and deserts and rivers of the ancient world. But that doesn't mean that the message then given was to be fulfilled in those valleys and deserts at that time only or even at all. Though the prophet looked at events about him, he could see far beyond his own day. In a mysterious way, known only to God, the prophet's words were sometimes intended to meet their fulfillment in the then far distant future. But we can't be sure which ones and how twisted the fulfillment will be. Like Revelation 20 on Gog and Magog versus Ezekiel 38 and 39. But there may be some. But we can simply not understand how any duality could apply. That's what it says here. That's the reason they don't understand. And all your clear explanations will never undo the damage done to those who believe in Ellen G. White. Except the prophecy be fulfilled the Bible way. At times these prophets, these prophecies had an import, not only for the age in which the prophet lived, but also for a day far future. In other words, they did have a dual application. Similarly, the ways in which God dealt with men in crises of the past are often cited as examples for the future. But without a later inspired writer telling us how it's to be fulfilled in duality, we can never know for sure. Listen carefully. I'll go back on the same page 37. Where inspiration has not thus clearly spoken, it is our privilege to compare Scripture with Scripture in endeavor to understand more perfectly the mind of the Spirit. But as in all exposition of Scripture, we should avoid affirming as the explicit teachings of the Bible that which is our private, finite view, however plausible it may appear. We can never be sure. Now, the last page I want to quote on page 38. We're starting here. It is only against the background of the original historical context of the message that its meaning and value can be established with some certainty. Now, the study of the Old Testament prophets that consists primarily of lifting selective passages out here and there, I add, as the Worldwide Church of God does, out of their historic context and arbitrarily applying them to our day because they mean us, as if the prophet spoke exclusively for our benefit, is fraught with grave danger. In fact, this procedure is responsible more than anything else for the fanciful interpretations that distinguish the teachings of certain religious groups that you know. In an age when every wind of doctrine is blowing, it is well to make certain that our understanding of Bible prophecy rests upon a positive, thus saith the Lord, of course. In so doing, we shall be secure against the fanciful explanations sometimes given certain Old Testament prophecies. Do not think they didn't mean us, because the Adventist commentary was written long after our literature was circulated and in their hands. That's why they mention one of the fundamental explanations of Bible prophecy is this wacky British Israel idea. So they did take note of us, and they take note of our literature on the resurrection and the date of the crucifixion. We shall be protected from the grossly literal explanation of some expositors, like Herbert Armstrong, concerning the return of literal Israel to literal Palestine to rule the world for 1,000 years. Now you pray tell who else? Except the Worldwide Church of God is talking about this. Now I know some others have copied us because it sells. And they think that if we can make, $75 million a year, why shouldn't they? So we have new sects arising preaching similar things. But Jesus is a good commodity. And that's their view. But there's no doubt they had reference to us, because when this was written, which now goes back some years, I'll tell you, I should be in here, 1955, 1977 are the copyrights, and revised in 76. But there's no question what the original implications meant. They meant this church, other Sabbath keepers. And that all this is to be prior to the close of human probation. That's what we say. Probation isn't closed yet. See, that Israel is to return, literal Israel, to literal Palestine for 1,000 years before the close of probation. So they see that we teach, and they know we teach, that 1,000 years at least must elapse before probation is closed. They have closed it at the time of the second coming of Christ. That is their basic doctrine. And now I'll try to proceed and not get upset. And also against other equally unscriptural interpretations that propose to apply allegorically to the church all the details of the promises originally made to literal Israel. This is the other extreme of other people, and not referring to us. Both of these extreme methods rest, W-R-E-S-T, the obvious intent of the scripture and render a sound understanding of the messages of the prophets for the church today unattainable. The following simple rules are suggested as a safe approach to the study of the Bible for the prophets. Examine the prophecy in its entirety. Note by whom it is spoken, to whom it is addressed, the circumstances that called it forth. Now, it was obviously addressed to the people at that time because they were the ones who were to preserve it. But what the message is and what those who were to preserve it were to do with it must not be overlooked. Remember that, generally speaking, it was originally given with respect to the historical circumstances that called it forth. It was ordained of God to meet the needs of His people at the time it was given, and to remind them of the glorious destiny that awaited them as a nation, which if they flunked would never happen. To remind them of the coming of the Messiah and of the establishment of His eternal kingdom. Discover what the message meant to the people of that time. Because the implication, of course, you must understand, is that the reason for the prophecy is that there was a need at that time to explain to those people what was going to happen to them, and maybe also further into the future. That is the picture. This rule, of course, does not apply to certain portions of Daniel. Observe the conditional aspects of the prediction and ascertain whether or not, or to what extent, the conditions were met. Did Israel fail? Discover what application later inspired writers made of the prophecy. Auf Wiedersehen. That is, did John give another explanation of Ezekiel? And on this basis, it's possible to determine the significance for God's people in this time. Let me state this again. You discover that whatever application an inspired writer later made would enable us to know how it applies to God's people, the church, at this time. Because it can't apply to Israel. They forfeited everything nationally in AD 34 at the end of 490 years. And therefore, there is no alternative but to say, if no later Bible writer expounds an Old Testament prophecy, we simply have no way of knowing how it will be fulfilled in the future. And in many cases, we may assume it never will be. Now, do you see what a spiritual iron curtain has been drawn over these people? On the basis that they have listened to a prophetess who told them this principle. Remember that the record of God's dealings with his people in ages past has been recorded for the benefit of all later generations to the end of time. Our study of messages originally proclaimed by holy men of old to the people is not to become an end in itself, but a means of discovering God's will, that is, with respect to human conduct. Now, there's truth to that. You can always read a prophecy, even about Sodom and Gomorrah, get a lesson. That's what they're talking about. These rules, last paragraph, are consistently, if consistently followed, the resulting interpretation can be acceptance with confidence. In the inspired utterances of the prophets of old, the sincere seeker for truth will thus find messages of comfort and guidance for today as he wanders in darkness, eating the sour grapes. Now, I presume it would be appropriate for me at least to have some comments from you. I think this comes as perhaps, shall I say, a shock to understand how they think. Not just what they thought, because all the time previous to reading this, I understood what they thought. I never understood before why they thought. But why they thought this is undoubtedly also why many Protestants as a whole read our literature and just don't get it. Because they think the Jews forfeited everything and that was that God has chosen the church and all these prophecies were intended for some relationship with Israel before Israel went defunct. Either were for the past, maybe up to the present, but since Israel isn't even functioning as God's people, it could never be fulfilled. Do we have some comments, response? This is a learned audience. Now there's somebody, I cannot identify you. It's all the way back.
How would be our best way to answer if asked a question then?
Well, I would presume that if you had been carefully listening, this is not meant as an offense, that if you had been carefully listening, you would recognize that immediately they have made an assumption, which Mr. Armstrong says is fundamental, that salvation was open to ancient Israel. And therefore, when as a nation they rejected it, nationally speaking, probation closed on them. And God had to reject the nation and call another nation, called the church. Their assumption is that the promises to ancient Israel included salvation, so God could hold them responsible. And he gave them one chance through Zedekiah. He gave them another chance up to Jesus. And when they forfeited that, the second and final opportunity, nationally speaking, for salvation to fulfill prophecy fell by the way. They made this fundamental assumption that salvation was open to the nation as a whole, and through them would have been open to the world, so the world should have received Jesus when he was born of Mary. That's fundamental. Where can you find, when God said what he did in the Old Covenant, where can you find anything but that you will enjoy life in the land of Canaan till we bury you? There's no promise of eternal life. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. You'll have all this, and if you don't obey me, your enemies' hands will be on your neck. No promise of heaven, no promise of a millennium. This is their fundamental flaw. Having assumed that fundamental flaw, everything else follows. Their misinterpretation of Galatians, misinterpretation of Romans. Well, in fact, let's put it plainly, if they hadn't been born into a group teaching what Ellen G. White taught, they wouldn't believe it. But what you learn as a child, you believe. There's no way you can change it until the prophecies are fulfilled. Their time of salvation hasn't come because God hasn't opened their mind. And don't waste time prying it open. Yes.
Are you aware that the Seventh-day Adventists themselves are beginning to have some very deep reservations about Ellen G. White's writings, given to the point of claiming that she plagiarized much of what she purported to write herself from other Protestant authors?
We are in possession of all the published literature on the subject in the News Bureau, and it would not perhaps be correct to say that Adventists are. There are a few among them who have clearly taken that point of view that you've stated, and they are being dutifully booted out of the ministry and out of other functions in the church because the theologians who discovered it are not the administrators who determine who stays in these functional roles of teaching. It is a very significant controversy, and I have alerted all of our Plain Truth and other writers to be aware of this ferment. Because Ellen G. White, in fact, got many of these ideas from both the above as well as the earlier around. And the earlier around had previously been influenced by the above. Now there are two above. One is of God, and the other is of the devil. Her above was the last. As proved by her failure to understand the most fundamental of all things that is clear to us from the holy days, which have to do with salvation. This is
coming. I don't know that much about the Seventh Day Adventists. How did she?
I'm not trying to educate you either. The contrast, the shocking contrast, should enable you to understand why Mr. Armstrong has hit upon certain fundamentals that are so important.
The question I was going to ask is, how did she get so much power in the church at that time?
because the church, I will stop with this thought, it isn't critical to the big picture, the church at that time had the failure of 1844, and they were casting about for an explanation of why the Messiah didn't come to cleanse the sanctuary and to restore the kingdom. And the people had lost hope in the restoration of the government of God for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. The Church of God, Seventh Day, did not lose such a hope. But she came along with the idea, she had a vision. And the vision was that the sanctuary that was cleansed in 1844 was in heaven. It had been dirty all this time. Christ had not cleansed the sanctuary from AD 31 to AD 1844 before he got around to doing it. God's throne was in this mess and disarray because of sin. That is, it has nothing to do with it. Prophecy had a connection only with Antiochus Epiphanes and as a type of the man to come. But, you know, they linked the 2300, quote, years to the date 457, which it had no connection with at all. You read Daniel 8 and see if it had any connection with the time of Ezra and Artaxerxes. It was already after Alexander destroyed the Persian Empire, and after Alexander was dead and it was divided into the four major parts, that in their latter days someone would arise and the 2300 evenings and mornings would be fulfilled. So it clearly doesn't start that early. It was, in fact, as I gave a Bible study here, 2300 evening and morning sacrifices between 167 from somewhere in September to 25th of Kislev in 164 B.C. We move along here. All right. Yes.
Did her following come from among the churches of God?
Her following came mainly from people who were previously Methodists, which he was, Baptists, and many other Sunday observing people who were interested in William Miller, who began to speak in 1833 on these things. And after 1844, around 1846, I believe, a Seventh-day Baptist woman brought to the Adventists' attention the Sabbath. And as a result, they didn't join with the Seventh-day Baptists. They began to have fellowship with the churches of God. Well, that's not right. They had began to have fellowship with the people in the Church of God. They weren't churches of God, even. There weren't that many congregations that had disintegrated itself. And there was a division between those who kept the Passover annually and Ellen G. White, who thought it should be like the Methodists, four times a year. And they agreed on the Sabbath, but they didn't agree on that. And they did agree on basically unclean meats, but they didn't agree on what was going to happen when Christ comes back. And they began to get revelations, and she got revelations about the probation, the door of probation being closed. And many of those things have sort of been hidden away in the back closet because in fact, this is one of the things the Adventists are discovering, that probation has lasted so much longer than it should have by all the original teachings. And so, in that sense, she had never any major influence among the people who were in the mainstream of the churches of God. These were people who had come among them and had gone out, similar to the Cathari in the Middle Ages who came among the Waldensians and went out. So the Adventists came among them as prophesied. There would be some in the latter days, like the Cathari, who would deny marriage, and others who would later forbid the eating of meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving of those who know the truth about meats. Adventists, officially, are vegetarians. That is the heresy that Paul prophesied of that should come in the latter days. Yes.
What is their explanation about one God being to visit the people who didn't have opportunity to hear about his name at all?
Are you asking about what the Bible says on it?
No. It seems the Adventists do not believe
yes.
that they're going to be in a millennium when some people are going to be given opportunity to know about God.
All people, when Christ returns, will either be made immortal or killed.
Some people are going to have opportunity to know about him.
All people by Seventh-day Adventist doctrine are going to either be made immortal or killed, and the earth is going to be empty for 1,000 years.
What about people who didn't have opportunity to hear about his name at all?
Well, now, you're asking about people up to this time.
People before you
yes. Christ. Well, this is their problem, not mine. In a sense, you see, what they're confronted with is an enigma that all the Christian world has faced, based on the comments I gave to the first questioner. If salvation is not basically open to the world up till a certain time, and even now it is not because the nations are allowed to go their own way, then we have no problem in understanding the story of the second resurrection, the story of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day. But what do people do who believe that salvation has been not only open, but required of everybody? The question is, how are you going to get God's Spirit when you don't even know what the word Spirit means, when you're 3, 4, or 5 years old, or when you die at 6 months? And what happens with the little sinner who needed to have his bottom tanned? At 3, but it wasn't tanned yet. That's why he was a sinner. He didn't know it was sin, but he was surely sinning, and his attitude was rotten. Is that going to be made immortal? That rotten attitude. These are the problems that these people face. The answer is, of course, there's a time coming. But for them, how are you going to explain what you will do with little children? Now, let's forget about the adult. But little children who have bad attitudes, and you have seen them. Some of them are in the public schools. Sometimes they even got into ours. This is an attitude. They are not conscious fully of the right and the wrong of it, but they know that there is a problem. And they think it's mother and father and everybody else but themselves. That, you see, is one of the difficulties. Because their parents didn't train them, are they permanently lost? These problems have beset theologians for all time because they have never had a way of resolving the real issue of when does salvation come and when does that knowledge come. So the question you pose is really one of the most difficult for the Christian world. It's one of those that the Catholics tried to resolve by having limbus infantum, that is, there is a little place for the infants who, you know, don't make it like the adults, and there was a little place for the patriarchs beside a heaven and a hell and a purgatory, trying to resolve the problem. Yes.
It is mentioned in the prophecies about the Feast of Tabernacles. Do they avoid it completely, or do they try to clarify that at all?
Ellen G. White said, I do not have her work here, an Adventist told me, I looked it up, it is in her works. You can look it up in a concordance to Ellen G. White's work, that she said the Adventist brethren should observe the Feast of Tabernacles. But she just found it didn't go over. So we stopped the quote in Zechariah before now rather than after that section.
But does he allude to the holy days or what? Does they have any significance at all?
Well, to an extent, she knew the Passover was involved, and she mentions the Feast of Tabernacles. The Adventists, like most Christians, know some connection between the birth of the church and Pentecost. But you see, there is no understanding of what those days mean. Remember, even Herbert Armstrong didn't understand the basic meaning of all the holy days when he first began to observe them. And I have said before that what is fundamental there is you have to, from time to time, decide to observe what God asks you before you know why. And the test as to whether God will give you the information is whether he first has been granted the right by you to have him rule over you and to tell you what to do. Ralph Levy, you ought to be saying something this evening, having been reared in the Jewish community. I couldn't help think of, you know, what must be like to be a Jew and listen to this stuff. Especially a converted one, from whom the veil has long since been drawn away.
Is there an FDA commentary on the New Testament?
Yes.
I was just curious, I'd like to get on a look at what happened in Romans 11 sometime.
Yes, you would find it. I felt, you know, we use other commentaries and we don't forbid the SDA commentary, but if you really want to understand today why many readers who know something of the Sabbath among them, see. Now, you know, there are other explanations. The Baptists have a whole spectrum of various interpretations about these prophecies, some nearer what we say and some not. But this, I thought, was a classic. Simply a classic explanation, especially for people who observe the Sabbath. The Ambassador College Library should have a set of the Seventh-day Adventist commentary. If not, contact me and I will tell you what you could do about it. But I think they should have a set, to my knowledge. Is there a question in front here? Yes.
My question is similar to Ralph.
All right. Well, their explanation is in that commentary of Paul's epistles. I do not have it here, and I won't try to. But remember, it all goes back to the premise that you can't understand Romans until you understand that probation was up 490 years after pertains only to the individual Jew and will never be fulfilled nationally. Never a future fulfillment of the birthright. Never a future fulfillment of the scepter promise over Israel or Judah. But only over the Christian church. And you notice how they used it. They didn't even call it the churches of God or the church of God. They had to call it the Christian church because they rejected the name Church of God in 1861. Yes.
Yes, sir. I was wondering, under the assumption that salvation was offered to the Israelites,
yes,
of old, how do they account for where Christ sent his apostles out to the Israelites first, to the Jews? And then
well,
to the
because Israelites? When Christ was on earth, they were still in their second probationary period, which was not up till AD 34. After that, nationally, God withdrew all commitments to the nation, though he did not withdraw the opportunity for the Jew to leave off his Jewishness and become a Christian. That's their explanation, see? And, of course, sending them to the lost sheep after he died and ascended, that would necessarily, clearly only refer to the individual Jew who's lost and willing to listen. Not to any identification as we would understand the descendants of Joseph to be. Is there any question all the way back? Yes, corner.
They refer to the phrase "in that day" only to the past, or do they refer to the future as well?
In that day clearly means the past. Unless a later writer says that you can apply it somewhere in the future. I'm very glad that's clear to you. That is a part of the problem. That unless a later writer or Ellen G. White or John the Apostle has given a later fulfillment of how it's really going to happen, you can enjoy studying it, but you can never be sure, and the probability is it will never be fulfilled like it's written because it was written for Israel and it won't be fulfilled other than in the church if it is fulfilled. See? The whole thing is erroneous because it was based on the assumption that at a certain time, a misunderstanding not only of Daniel 8 to 2300 evenings and mornings, but a misunderstanding of the 490 years. Because the last half of that week did not go from 31 to 34. The last half of that week has yet to be fulfilled. Yes?
How do they treat the beast power in the dream that Daniel had, or Nebuchadnezzar had about the beast?
That's a separate subject. I do cover that in the 3-week ministerial refresher program for those who are ordained. It takes me 3 hours to go through the whole thing, and we have 15 minutes. So I will say at this point, their commentary, if you ever want to look at it, will be refreshing in quite a different way. You will discover that after the deadly wound was afflicted on this beast, and there were 10 horns that followed, that those 10 horns, I will quickly say, were the supposed 10 divisions of the Roman Empire, and there has never been any succession of restorations. In fact, every restoration of the Roman Empire from 554 till today is looked upon not as a fulfillment of prophecy, but of man attempting to defy prophecy, that it isn't supposed to be restored. Where have you been? You haven't been reading this. Just been reading our literature.
Boy, am I glad.
All right, you're convinced. I'm glad of that. But this is the problem. Once you get off the track, you keep going off the track. And as Mr. Armstrong has said, until you get back at that point where the light was when you left it, you will discover you have gone further and further from the light. Now there's a... Yes?
How about the day of the Lord?
The day of the Lord would be equivalent to that day. Now remember the picture of all these chapters that I referred to but didn't read. From Isaiah, some from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Malachi. All picture, according to them, the establishment of the kingdom of God in ancient Israel among a people to whom salvation was supposedly offered. And if they had repented, accepted that salvation, accepted God's government, it would have been established. They have no more judgment of that than Jesus' own disciples at first did when they asked him, will you at this time establish the kingdom? That is this the time of the day of the Lord? And the disciples were told that it wasn't given to them to know when it would be, but it was quite clear when Jesus ascended it wasn't them. Now, the Adventists simply don't understand that. They have assumed that the day of the Lord and all those prophecies about in that day pertain to the past. It may have gone up all the way to the present, but it should have begun in the past, and none of them will have any fulfillment after AD 34 through Israel, literally, unless we can find somewhere in the Bible that some later writer like John gives a new twist to those prophecies, in the sense of how they may be fulfilled with the Christian church. Which, of course, just shows you how much of the Bible they have suddenly dumped. Because the only prophecy they even quote out of the Old Testament, for which a New Testament writer gives a clear explanation, is John chapter 20 in Revelation. John records it, Jesus gave it, pertaining to Gog and Magog. And otherwise, whatever has been fulfilled, they say, fine. What has not been fulfilled, they simply wipe off the books. Yes?
You're mentioning the 2300 years. What do the Adventists do with the 1803, I believe it was 1917, fulfillments for Israel and Judah, respectively?
Nothing.
irrelevant. They don't have any reference in their literature to 2,520 years of seven times. They simply have no understanding of that. That is found in the literature of the British Israel World Federation as a secular group. All right, have a few more minutes. I don't know if Mr. Black will let you out early. Yes, there's a lady here.
Do they think that the Holy Spirit can give any revelation or any power
to whom?
To human beings. Or what do they feel?
They do believe in the Trinity. They do not normally mention it. Their problem, of course, is how you can be begotten of the Holy Spirit in you if the Holy Spirit itself is a person. We don't need to go into the problem of the Trinity. That's not the subject of this class. But they would have assumed that in some way the Holy Spirit, therefore, was promised under the Old Covenant in order for them to be held responsible as a nation. I don't want to go any further there because they may have their own view as to, you know, the role. Most of them really rely on themselves for righteousness. That's what it amounts to. They're cooperating with God. You remember the quotation. All right. We'll let out a bit early. I felt this was the kind of subject that would come as a sour revelation. And if you are interested in just looking at the volume before you leave, I'm here to let you see it. I think it is helpful to realize to what extent their view is so far off-center that it confirms what is not related to prophecy that Mr. Armstrong says, but related to God's plan, that is the very basic problem that they face that the Church of God understands. And that is that this isn't the only day of salvation. It's one of the most basic themes that the church can define for the brethren. Without it, you can't understand prophecy, as illustrated here. Thank you for your rapt attention.